Dan, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. We want to continue in our study, our verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians this morning, and in particular, chapter 15 now. We've been talking for a number of weeks about the doctrine of the resurrection, and Paul is, again, giving at this point the evidence that the fact that he was seen after his death. There were just too many eyewitnesses that could confirm that they saw Jesus Christ alive again after he had been crucified and died. We're going to jump into the context at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. It says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Once again, as we continue our study here, the apostle about the fact, the historical fact of that Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. Again, the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily, an absolute bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see back at verse 5, he says, "And that he was seen." Verse 6, he was seen. Verse 7, he was seen. Verse 8, he was seen. There are just too many eyewitnesses that would combine to testify to the fact that they saw Jesus Christ alive after he had died on the cross and was placed into that tomb. There are just too many. We've already spent a couple of weeks looking at or talking about the idea that Scripture says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In fact, he says at verse 6 that he was seen of above 500 brethren, and that at the time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, which is at least 20 years that's just bare bones minimum. To the fact that Jesus Christ rose bodily. A little later on in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to deal extensively with the resurrection, the doctrine about the resurrection body. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what..." Notice, body do they come. Paul's going to address that issue. And so, in connection with saying he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, Paul is confirming the fact that yes, there were eyewitnesses and they saw him in his resurrection body. They saw the bodily resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a contradiction for the Apostle Paul to say for you and me that we'll walk by faith, not by sight, and at the same time saying that people saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his death and his burial. It's not a contradiction at all, friends. It's two different issues. The fact is Christ rose from the dead, and people saw that he saw him raised from the dead. They saw him resurrected. They saw him alive after he clearly had died. And so it's not a contradiction here. Paul is just confirming the historical evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. Now, you and I today, we have not seen him, right? By the way, that's right, in case you weren't sure about the answer to that question, okay? But you and I today, we have not seen bodily the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what evidence do you and I have? Well, that's right. We have this written historical document here, of course, that we call the Bible, the Scriptures and so forth, in the New Testament. And so as we look at the claims of Scripture, as we look at the claims of the various Bible New Testament writers, such as the Apostle Paul here in this passage, and as you consider the claims, as you consider, for example, specifically this claim here, that he was seen by all these different witnesses, it is, again, it's evidence that you and I now today, some 2,000 years removed, can look back at the story and say, wow, this is reasonable. Understand something about faith. Faith is not unreasonable. Faith is not irrational. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Rather, the Word of God is light. Scripture is light. Scripture is information that God gives about what is reality. In this context, resurrection. And so we believe, so we read that information that God gives, and we simply make a choice to believe it. That's called faith. Faith is believing what God says. It is a positive response to what God says. So faith is not unreasonable. And if you reason something through and come to a conclusion, you don't want to have the idea that that's not faith. If you'll look with me over to Romans chapter 12. Look over to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? There's the word, reasonable service. Reasonable, the ability to reason. Faith is not unreasonable. Faith is a positive response to what God's Word says. God's Word makes some claims. Again, specifically in our study today about the resurrection of Christ, He makes some claims about Christ resurrected. So you read it. You and I read it. You consider it. You look at the evidence. You look at the eyewitnesses. And you come to a reasonable conclusion. You come to a sensible conclusion based upon the historic facts that you have documented here in the claims of Scripture. So it is not a contradiction for Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 15 repeatedly, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, when talking about the resurrected Christ, and for Paul to say, we walk by faith, not by sight. Not to mention the other fact, too, that obviously is talking about two different contexts, two different issues and so forth. But sometimes, again, people will say, well, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. No, it's not at all. Now, consider something else here about the significance of these eyewitnesses. Again, over at 1 Corinthians 15, when he says he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, and so forth. Paul writes 1 Corinthians somewhere around Acts 19, late to middle of Acts 19, time-wise. Now, again, that was at least 20 years after the death of Christ. 20 years after Christ was placed in that tomb, at least 20 years, possibly as much as 30 years, but let's go conservative and say 20 years. So Paul takes and writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, and it gets circulated over to the Corinthians and so forth, and is sent out, not to mention the fact that the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and most likely John, have also been written by this point. Hebrews is written by this point. James has been written by this point. 1 Peter is written by this point. Galatians is written by this point. So you've got a number of the New Testament doctrines that were already written and are being written by, you know, Acts 19, 20, 21, somewhere along in there. Okay? So within the first, say, 20 to 30 years after Christ rose from the dead, you have all these New Testament books that were being written, collated together, copied, sent out, people were reading them, that type of thing. All right, now think about what that means in relationship to the resurrected Christ. There is a consistent testimony in all of the New Testament documents. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Peter, Romans through Philemon, Hebrews through Revelation, and so forth. There is a consistent united testimony that is the underpinning of all of those documents. Even though it might be for a different dispensation, even though, like the Hebrew epistles, for a different dispensation, different program than the current dispensation, there is a common testimony among all of the New Testament documents that were being written. Some were already written by this point, and some were still being written, and so forth, as late as, you know, 20 to 30 years after the event. And you know what that common theme is? The common theme is that Jesus Christ was alive after his death. If you look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11 says this: "Therefore, whether it were I," that's Paul, "or they," the other apostles, "so we preach, and so ye believe." They all preached that Jesus Christ was alive after his death. They all preached Christ resurrected. They all preached the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis and focus of it might have been different, such as Peter there in Acts chapter 2 and 3 preaches Christ resurrected to sit on David's throne, whereas Paul preaches Christ resurrected to be the head of the church, the body of Christ. But the common denominator between both of those messages, even though the specifics are different, the common denominator is the resurrected Christ. So whether you go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans through Philemon, Hebrews through Revelation, all those books many of them were written by the point, at point. Some of them, obviously Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, weren't written by that point and so forth. But the common denominator of all of those was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, why is that so vital? Why is that so important in relationship to this context here? Notice again the people that saw him. Verse 5. He was seen of Cephas. Okay, question. Was Cephas, that's Peter, was Cephas still alive by Acts chapter 19 and 20? Yes. It says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Were all apostles still alive by Acts chapter 20? No. At least one of them had been killed in Acts chapter 12. So he no longer could give a eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 6 now. "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep." So the greater part of 500 brethren would have been 251, right? So that means this. This is huge. You have all of these New Testament documents that were circulating around, you know, Judea and in Antioch and then in Galatia, Thessalonica, and so forth. You had all these New Testament documents that were circulating around. And you had, at as late as, say, Acts 19, Acts 20, and so forth, you had more than 251 brethren who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ being alive after his death. So, friends, anybody who wanted to investigate the claims of any of the New Testament documents as to whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead, all they had to do is go track down any of these people and say, okay, tell me what you saw. Is it true? Is it valid? And all they had to do is find two or three witnesses whose testimony agreed, and they would have sufficient evidence to give reasonable, to come to a reasonable conclusion about whether or not Jesus Christ was alive. If this whole thing about the resurrection of Christ was a hoax, if it was a lie, if it was something invented by the 12, as an example, well, it raises way too many questions. First of all, with all these New Testament documents that were floating around and all these eyewitnesses, wouldn't it have been pretty easy to discount the continuity of the testimony of Christ resurrected? You see, if this was just a lie, it was fabricated by the 12 apostles in the upper room as they were sitting there in fear of the Roman soldiers coming and taking their own lives and so forth. Friends, it would have been very easy to discount this and just to put it to bed, and this would have just gone no further at all, really, right even in the first century itself. Now, another question is that if the apostles came up with this story of Christ resurrected and it was just a lie and they knew it was a lie, well, how exactly does that account for the conversion of this guy Saul of Tarsus? What in the world, where does he come off? Where does he come from? You see, Saul isn't even part of the 12. Paul was not there on the day of Pentecost with the 12 apostles. He was probably there, of course, as an unbelieving Jew, since all male Jews were supposed to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost. But he was not there as part of the believing remnant and so forth. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor and so forth. He was opposing that message. So where in the world does Paul come off? The great change of Saul into Paul the apostle. Where in the world does that come from if this is all just a lie? So again, the significance of this repeated reference to he was seen, it would have been very easy to discount or confirm the united testimony of all these New Testament writers and documents there, to discount it or to confirm it in the first century by just going and tracking down these people that say they saw Jesus alive after he had been in the grave for 3 days. So that's why it's so important here when Paul says he was seen. Again, Christianity, your faith in God's Word, it's not superstitious. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, well, I sure hope this is the way it is. Rather, it is a positive response to absolute historical evidence, absolute historical events. And you have these written documents to read about those events and come to a reasonable conclusion. And the conclusion is, God raised Christ from the dead. And all that implies, that implies so many things. It says, it confirms so many things. It confirms that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. It confirms, I love the way that Paul says it over here in Acts 17. Here's what it does. Go over to Acts chapter 17 with me if you would. Look over to Acts chapter number 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 verse 30. And it says this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, why? Here's why. Because, verse 31, Acts 17:31, here's why. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men. And what's the assurance? Here it is. In that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by God the Father is God's assurance to all men that he is going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Now, friends, fundamentally, that's why people do not want to believe the claims of the Bible. They want to avoid the judgment of God. They want to avoid, I mean, they can't avoid it, but they think they can just by ignoring it or saying it's not real. They want to avoid personal accountability for their own sin. You see, the reason that people don't want to believe the claims of the cross work of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the reason they don't want to trust that Jesus Christ is God the Son who was crucified for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, frankly, it's just not convenient. it puts a cramp on my lifestyle. It would mean that God has a claim on my life. It would mean that there are things in my life that I'm doing that are sinful and wrong and bad and I'm accountable for, and I just don't believe that. You see, the reason that people don't want to come to a reasonable conclusion based upon the historical facts of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is because people do not want to be accountable to the claims of Jesus Christ. God will cramp their lifestyle, so they say. You know, we have on Sunday morning we're doing this series entitled "The Reliability of the Bible." And one point that we made 2 weeks ago, which is when we started the series, was just that very issue, is that the danger of studying through this series with us about whether or not the Bible is really reliable, whether or not it is the Word of God, what makes it the Word of God if it is the Word of God, can you trust it, and so forth. One of the great dangers of studying, going through this series with us, is you're going to be confronted with some facts, okay? And some evidence. You're going to be confronted with the claims of Scripture, and what are you going to do with it? Just like Pilate. Pilate was a man, the governor of Judea, Pilate, was a man with Jesus on his hands, and he tried everything he could to get rid of Jesus, but it just was unsuccessful, and he was confronted. It was staring him right in the face, and every time he tried to turn to the right or the left, there was Christ, just right there. How do you get rid of Christ? You know, you can send him to Herod. Well, that didn't work. You can turn him back over and just chastise him a little bit. Well, that didn't work. And then you can wash your hands of him. Well, that still doesn't work, you know. The bottom line is that in looking objectively at the claims of Scripture about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, about the fact that he did rise from the dead and so forth, well, now all of a sudden we've got a decision to make. Well, and there's only one or two decisions. It's either, well, I don't believe it, or, wow, this is amazing, the amazing love of Almighty God to send God the Son to die on the cross for my sins, to offer me eternal life as a free gift, to be willing to save me eternally and make me a member of His family simply by faith in the finished work of Christ. Wow, I've never heard such wonderful news of hope and mercy and kindness and love. I trust it. And that's the only other option you got, friends. You either reject it or you trust it. It's that simple. Well, if you'll go back with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, so you can see the reason that Paul keeps emphasizing here, he was seen, and so forth. Okay? Now, let's move on. Let's go on now. If time-wise, if you look again at verse 5, 6, and 7, it says, after that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James and all the apostles. Okay, those eyewitness occurrences occurred during that 40-day seminar, that 40-day period after the resurrection of Christ and before His ascension. Again, the events when these people saw Christ alive after His death, the events described in verse 5, 6, and 7, those events occurred during that 40 days in which Jesus Christ instructed the apostles, that 40-day period between His resurrection and His ascension to heaven, to the Father. I need you to turn back. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter number 1 here. Go to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1, verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1, and it says this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You can see that Luke gives us the time frame of 40 days, and that's 40 days after His resurrection until the day in which He was taken up, and so forth. So you had that 40-day period after the resurrection of Christ until He was taken up, and it was during that 40-day period when He was seen by all those different individuals mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, 6, and 7. Turn back there with me, please, if you would. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, 5, 6, and 7. But now watch verse 8. Now watch verse 8. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. It says, "And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Friends, that don't skip over that verse lightly. There's a lot in that verse. Notice, He says, "And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Well, wait a minute now. There's no indication that Saul, because of course Paul was Saul before his name was changed and so forth. There's no indication in Scripture that Saul, during that 40-day period that we just read about there in Acts chapter 1, no indication that Saul saw him then. Well, wait a minute then. When did he see him? When is it that Saul saw the Lord Jesus Christ? It had to have been after Christ had ascended to the Father there. When did Saul see him? Well, Saul saw him, the events in which Saul saw him were events that Paul describes, verse 8, as of one born not in due time, but out of due time. Now that's significant. Sometimes people read that verse as though Paul was one born in due time. No. Paul was born out of due time. Paul was born out of due time. Sometimes you'll hear people describe it almost as way premature or even an abortion, that type of thing. Paul was born not in due time. He was born out of due time, completely apart and separate from the time in which the nation of Israel was going to be reborn, their birth as a nation, their establishment and being established as kings and priests in the second coming of Christ in the kingdom and so forth. Paul was born completely apart and out of that. Paul was born out of due time. Paul was born out of the dispensation that was then in effect. God ushered in a new dispensation in order to save Saul of Tarsus and make him Paul the Apostle. So when did he see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, go with me, if you would, over as an example to Acts 22. Acts chapter number 22. On the road to Damascus, when Saul, who had received authority from the priests to bring the followers of Jesus bound to Jerusalem, on the road to Damascus, notice what it says at verse 6, Acts 22, verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh into Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. This is Acts 22, that was verse 6, here's verse 7. And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. In other words, Paul exclusively heard specifically the words. Okay? Verse 10. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And in the same hour I looked upon him. Okay, now watch this. This is what Ananias says to Paul at this point. And he said, verse 14 now, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, now see the phrase there, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. See, Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with Saul's conversion here on the road to Damascus. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts and so forth and Paul's epistles, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul at least four different times. It depends on how you read. A couple of them, it might even be as many as six. But at least four different times, Saul, who becomes Paul, actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, actually with his own eyes, saw Jesus Christ. So the events of Acts 9 occur approximately 1 year after the events of Pentecost there. So when Paul says back over in 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all he was seen of me also, friends, that was at least a year later than everybody else saw him. And not only that, when Paul saw him, he saw him repeatedly on the road to Damascus. Cornelius says that you're going to see that just one. Even a little bit later on in this same chapter, Luke tells us that Paul went back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. He went back to Jerusalem a little bit later. Verse 17, it came to pass that when I was come again, he didn't immediately go back to Jerusalem, but when he does go back, he says, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and, notice, saw him saying unto me, and so forth. So Christ appeared unto him then. Look over to chapter 23. Look over to chapter 23, verse 11. Chapter 23, verse 11 says this. The night following, the Lord did what? That's right. It says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, and so forth. Not only that, look with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. This is a real interesting one here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Paul writes, and again, he writes 2 Corinthians obviously after 1 Corinthians, possibly as much as a year later, maybe not quite that long. But 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 says this, It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Well, that means he was going to get more revelations from the Lord even after he's penned 2 Corinthians. Okay, he knows he's going to get more. But not only that, verse 2 says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. So above 14 years prior to the time that Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, or whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one, watch this, caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man. Here he was caught up in paradise, caught up into the third heavens, he says. That's amazing, caught up in the third heaven. Well, what are we driving at? That when Paul says back over in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that last of all he was seen of me, Paul also was an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive after he had clearly been dead. Paul was an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive after he had been dead. And Paul's entire ministry is based upon the fact that he saw Jesus Christ alive from the dead. So if you go back with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and notice at verse 8 again, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born," again, notice, "born out of due time." Not in due time. He wasn't born with his nation. He wasn't born at the second coming of Christ. He wasn't born when Jesus Christ comes back to regenerate the nation. He was born out of that dispensation, out of that program, out of that time, because God had ushered in a brand new dispensation, and Paul was born out of due time. And he says, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let's take just a moment and talk about that. We're just about out of time here. We're going to have to pick up here next time. But don't miss what he's saying in verse 10 when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul isn't simply saying there, "Oh, I'm so thankful for the grace of God because he saved me from hell." Now, certainly Paul was thankful to God for the grace of God that saved him from hell. That's true. But Paul is saying a whole lot more in that verse when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, what exactly is Paul? Who is Paul? Go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter number 11. Go to Romans chapter number 11. And you'll see what he means when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Romans chapter number 11 says this. Romans 11 and verse 13 says this. Romans 11 verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as," here it is, "I am," what? "The apostle of the Gentiles." That's what Paul means over in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, what are you, Paul? You're the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul says, "I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles by the grace of God. But what do we mean by that? He is the apostle of the Gentiles because God ushered in a new dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God. When he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," it is because of the grace of God, that is, this dispensation of God's grace. God ushered in a brand new dispensation, even in order to save Saul of Tarsus. And it's because of that grace, because of the dispensation of the grace of God, that Paul is what he is, or was what he was. What would be the right way to say that, okay? When he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He's talking about his apostleship there, all right? Okay, now, unfortunately, we're out of time this morning. We've got a whole lot more to go over with. We want to pick up next time, actually, at verse 9, and then talk some more about Paul's apostleship, and then get on to the rest of the chapter and so forth. As always, we do like to open this up for questions and answers, if we have any answers. So if you have a question about anything that we've studied this morning or anything we've looked at in 1 Corinthians thus far, and we've spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians, so perhaps you have lots of questions and so forth. But if you have a question about anything that we've studied so far this morning or in the previous passages in 1 Corinthians here, then go ahead and raise your hand. Very good. Thanks. Everybody notice the screen. You'll see the question is 2 Corinthians 12:4. What type of words would be unspeakable? Go back there real quickly. That's a really good question. Go back there and notice the exact wording that he says there. He says at verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, but notice the additional clarification on what he means, which it is not what? Lawful for a man to utter. Well, what would you mean when you talk about words that are unspeakable in the sense that they're unlawful? And remember that what he's describing is an event that happened 14 years prior to the time that he writes 2 Corinthians. Well, two things. 14 years prior to the time that he writes 2 Corinthians places this event during the time of Paul's first apostolic journey. That is going to be in Acts 13 and 14. So when he says unspeakable words, words which are not lawful for man to utter, what kind of words would they be? That's right. They would be words of grace, words about the grace program, words about the grace way. Those are not lawful words. See, under the law program, you couldn't say there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. Under the program that had been in effect, you couldn't say things like circumcision availeth nothing nor uncircumcision. You couldn't say that. Those were truly unlawful in the sense they were not consistent with the legalistic kingdom program at the time and so forth. You couldn't say things like the law had been abolished in the former dispensation. So Paul heard those kinds of words. He heard words that were unspeakable in that they were not lawful. He heard words about the new dispensation. And then he begins to teach that and write about that and so forth. Excuse me. Does that answer your question there, Zulu? And does anybody else have a question this morning? If so, just raise your hand there. Okay, well, I don't see any other hands up or any other questions being raised at this time. Once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us and trust that you'll be able to join us later on this evening or this evening as we will continue or go into our next live session. We'll continue our study in the book of Philippians and chapter number 3. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thank you. Have a good day. Join us tonight. Bye now.